Glory to God. Get this out of the way. I really appreciate everything that was brought forth this morning. You know, the words just, the God amazes me when he does stuff like that. The title, we have a title up here? Hey. The title of my message this morning is They Say He Has Changed. And my hope is today to walk you through a series of steps that should bring us to a point of better understanding of who God is, and to also assist us in our defense of the gospel. Now, in saying that, during my prayer time this morning, God spoke very clearly. He said, "This is not about you. This is about me." And my sense was right away that God was trying to address a point or an issue of reverence. His desire is for a deeper reverence to be established in this place. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. So whoever you are, wherever you are, you are an offering. And when you step into this place, he is demanding of each and every one of us a deeper point of reverence. So with that, I want to say that you may think, and he said this to me, you may think you know because you've heard this before, but it's not about you. It's about me. So with that, turn with me to Genesis chapter 31, the book of beginnings. Here we have the story of Jacob overhearing the sons of Laban grumbling about Jacob's wealth. What they were saying is that Jacob had taken away all that had belonged to them, belonged to their father. And in a language of our day is, you got fat off of my father's wealth. I believe a recent comment by one of our CBI students said that we as children often mirror our fathers and or our mothers. And we see this in Genesis 31, reading from verse 2. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as it was formerly. Before we read further into Genesis 31, I want to address the question of whether God has changed his mind about Jacob. To do that, let's turn back a few chapters and see what God's intention toward him was. Reading from Genesis chapter 28, and this is where Jacob had recently been sent away by his mother because of a situation that had gone on. And I'll let you read into that, but it basically, there was an issue of deceit that had gone on where he came in and pretended to be his brother Esau in order to receive the blessing of Esau. So he was sent away. What I want to establish here is that God made a proclamation over Jacob's life. We've heard a lot about that in our prayer time this morning, where God has prophetically spoken into our lives. And the enemy is speaking lies to get us to walk away from the things that God has said. So let's find out what God says about Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 and 11, we read, "Then Jacob left the region of Beersheba and went to Haran. There he came to a place where he spent the night." And we know that Jacob came and grabbed a rock for a resting place for his head. Now, I can't imagine that. I like soft pillows. So to grab a rock, you know, it doesn't sound very comforting to me. But he came to this place, picked up a rock, put it under his head, and he rested. And there was a dream. And Pastor just mentioned this dream a week ago, I believe, where Jacob saw, behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching from to the heaven, rather. And there were angels that were ascending and descending. That's an important point. And I'm sure a pastor or someone else will probably preach on that someday. It's a good, great revelation. So he has this dream. And here's what I want you to catch on this. Note what God spoke just shortly thereafter in verse 15 through 18. He says this, "And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. So he anointed the word that was spoken as well as the place that it was spoken in. I believe that's important. So your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. I don't know, when you pick up a pile of dust and throw it in the air, you know, you can't even see the particles that are in that. All you see is a cloud or a mist because as a result of it. Yeah. So, okay, God promised him. Let's look at what happened after Jacob left the land of Bethel and traveled to the sons of the east. He met this most beautiful woman coming out to water her sheep. Now, some of you might be able to relate to this. He got so excited at the sight of this beauty that he ran and he rolled back this big stone. Get that stone out of the way. And then she could water her sheep. From there, he ran to her and planted this big kiss on her. Yeah. And to show you the feminine side of us men, he began to weep. You know. So this sounds a lot like the story of when you met your bride, right? I thought so. Well, that's the way I'm going to tell it. While in the land, Jacob is subject to the treachery of his uncle Laban, where he was not granted this beauty, Rachel, as his wife, but instead had to marry Leah before gaining Rachel's hand. This, in part, is due to the deceitful plans that occurred back between his mother Rebekah and his father Isaac, and him coming into agreement with that deception. I want you to note this. In spite of this, Jacob began to prosper. We pick the story up in chapter 30, in verse 25. "Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country.'" He's going back home. "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." Take note of that. Other people can be blessed because you are blessed. And he continued, "Name me your wages and I will give it." But he said to him, "Yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned, but now when shall I provide for my own household also?" I want you to see something in that. From verses 31 to 43, it wasn't at Laban's hand that Jacob prospered. It was at the hand of the Lord. This is point one in my message. God means what he says. Or, God is true to his word. Further evidence of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31, which reads, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested." You have to do a Hebrew study of that word to find out what that means. The word of the Lord is tested. Solomon also testified of this in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20, saying, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word." In the New Testament, I marvel at this. When we're doing a study and we're kind of rabbit trailing off, you know, in that direction, all of a sudden God reveals something entirely different you weren't even looking for. I love it when he does that. You know, I was up in the book of John looking for something else, and he showed me this. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. All right. Verse 33. This is this conversation that John, the Apostle John, is having regarding the last testimony. He's talking about the bride and the bridegroom. And he says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Note this. "He who received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true." God is true. Yeah, and further, testimony of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus in chapter 7, verse 28. This is, I believe, where Jesus was contending with people about judging. Verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he comes.'" Verse 28. "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" Jesus says the Father is true. Okay, I'll give you this one to meditate on. It's pretty cool. James chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He spoke you into existence. He spoke your calling into your life so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And the fact that you're here today bears witness of that. And he spoke that word into your life in order for the fruit to come forth in your life. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Here God reveals his plan to raise up one of Jacob's sons to rule over the nation. When young Joseph receives a dream and shares it with his brothers, and later a dream which he shares with his parents also, things go not so well for him. Reading from verse 5. "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." You know, there are times when you're going to speak a word that people are not going to receive. It doesn't mean it's any less true. "And he said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had.'" And he goes on to describe this dream. I want to suggest something here. For one thing, not all dreams are to be shared publicly. You know, Some are brought, or some are to be brought before leadership and have them help us to discern what the meaning is. And oftentimes those dreams are meant to be kept private. We're to keep them to ourselves and just pray over them. Okay? Most of us are aware of Joseph being sold into slavery. And just when things started going his way, you know, he's thrown into the well, he's sold to the Ishmaelites, you know, an officer of Pharaoh comes along and picks him out of the crowd. You got to know God's favor is upon you when that happens. Picks him out of the crowd, takes him, and he becomes a servant in the house of Potiphar. Things start going really well. And all of a sudden, this issue with this Potiphar's wife ends him up in prison. And you might be thinking, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? What I want you to take away from this is that the training that we are receiving and the trials that we go through, rather, the trials that are associated with Joseph's life and our own, is because God is trying to prepare us for ministry. And it takes character to succeed in that. I would suggest further that the depth of Joseph's trials and testing were necessary to develop that character to the degree that he could be elevated into the house of Pharaoh and that he would rule over that house. He would rule over the entirety of Egypt. Now, I mean, I witnessed this from the moment I walked in here this morning. Many of us are struggling with things. We're going through trials. You know, and I can't help but think of my dear brother Rich, who I dearly love and I pray for often among the rest of you. The things that you're going through, the things that he's going through, they're developing character in us for a purpose that God is elevating every one of us to a special place in ministry. And if we're not willing to walk through this development, if we're not willing to cry out even in the midst of it and submit as Joseph did to the Lord, we're not going to get there. So hang in there. Joseph's humility and his reliance upon God caused this young but wise ruler to become second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And as such was given the position and authority to judge situations in the best interests of the leader of Egypt. Which brings me to point two. God raises up men and women to positions of governmental authority to make righteous judgments on his behalf. Now, in saying that, we have to first realize that if God is in the business of raising up judges, if he's in the business of maturing us to the place where we can discern the truth from a lie, then there has to be a supreme judge. Point three, God is the judge. God is our judge. A thorough study of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, will reveal God as judge. The prophets, a study of the prophets will deepen our understanding of this part of God's nature. And the New Testament teaches us that if we are to submit cases to the saints, the Apostle Paul even said this. You know, go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start with verse 11. Yeah. Paul's contending with the church there. And he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? I mean, this is rather rhetorical question he's asking here. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any one of you, chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You know, it isn't easy for us, but I want to be bold enough to say I would rather go before the house of God, those in leadership in the house of God, and have them judge my case. I think they're going to be more merciful with me. And even if I am found in the wrong, they're not going to beat me up for being wrong. They're going to take my hand and they're going to walk me through a level of discipline, and so that I can come to an understanding of where I was wrong. Okay? Going on. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, and you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I would dare say we've got a lot to learn before we get to that place. Yeah. The New Testament teaches again that we are to submit our cases to the saints for judgment. What I want to suggest to you is that we are far less likely to have righteous judges to rule over us if we are not willing to accept the righteous judge as the supreme ruler. In addition, we will struggle to submit ourselves to the God-given discernment of those over our lives sent to save us from making costly mistakes. As we read the book of, as we move into the book of Exodus, we experience another man of authority that has been established by God, namely Moses. There are a couple of things I want to point out regarding Moses, which brings me to point 4. God is the great deliverer. Moses was raised up as a man of authority to bring the children of Israel out from under the authority and the captivity of Egypt. In addition to the man for whom God chose to use, we must pay attention to the display of miraculous signs and wonders that God brought to bear upon Pharaoh and upon the people of Egypt. I will offer 3 reasons. 1 being the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. 2, for God to bring a reawakening to the children of Israel of God's love for them and his power to deliver them. 3rd reason would be to bring fear upon those people in the land of Egypt and those in the lands that they would be moving into. We see this over and over again as they're marching into the promised land. You know, in fact, it's recorded in the Song of Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. And it reads as in this way, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Point 5, God is our protector. It was just after this period where God was talking about deliverance and he was talking about bringing fear into the hearts of those in the lands where they were going, that the children of Israel began to, let's say they were quite rebellious to the authority established by God. They started coming against the man of God, Moses. Here's another no-charge statement. Pay attention to God's established authority. Submit yourself to it or get away from it. Don't come against God's leadership, for in doing so, you will find yourself coming against God. In these following examples, I want to make a point. Point six, God being our provider. In the latter part of Exodus chapter 15, we read of God's provision in healing the waters of Marah. For they were bitter to the taste when they came upon them and would likely have caused them sickness or death. God spoke to Moses and he instructed him to cut branches off the tree, or the tree itself, and throw that into the water. And in doing so, and I'm not sure if it was just Moses doing this or Moses speaking this to those that were under his immediate care, let's say Joshua. Leadership at times will give us direction, specific direction, prophetic direction from the heart of God. We need to pay attention to it. When Moses spoke to them to cut the branches, throw that tree into the waters became clean, purified, capable of bringing the nourishment, the much-needed nourishment that the people had at that very moment. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put upon the Egyptians. And here the Lord declares himself as their healer. I am your healer. In Exodus chapter 16, we read on about the healing, about the bread, the provision of bread, about the provision of meat, even a roof over their heads, which was like the cloud. Exodus 17 tells us of God's provision of the water from the rock. I think this is really cool, the way God provides. You know, tells Moses to go hit that rock, and water comes pouring out of it. Miraculous by any standards. As to his provision of healing, and we've experienced that a lot this morning. Past tense in the healing of cancer, present tense, and future about anything from arthritis to pain in our chest, different things that our brother Rich is struggling with. You know, God is in the midst of healing us. A good example of this is when the children of Israel rebelled in the wilderness regarding healing. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, reminds us of potential consequences for speaking out against those leaders that I had referred to just a little bit ago. Right after the conquest over King Herod, the people of Israel became impatient with their leadership. Does this ever happen to you? Yeah, things aren't going your way. You start looking at those who are leading and directing you. You start questioning some things. Be careful. Here the children spoke against Moses. This rebellion resulted in the Lord bringing the fiery serpents. And when the people were bit by them, they died. So this is interesting. I always find this interesting. In our workplaces, where we are criticized for the stand we take as believers, for the profession of our faith in our God, for his faithfulness, the people who are so quick to criticize us for our faith and our position are often the first ones to run to us and slip us notes and say, will you pray for me? I'm desperate. Or they'll slip you the note and they'll keep walking down the hallway and on the note it says, pray for me, pray for me. You know, they were whining about the leadership of Moses, and yet when they got bit, they ran to the leader and said, we need your help. We have sinned. You know, we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, they said, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the message that God brought was, I want you to raise up, you know, I want you to make this fiery serpent, and I want you to raise it up and put it on a pole, a standard. And that standard became a symbol of the standard that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our standard. He is the healer of our physical bodies. And I would even add our mental, emotional areas of our life as well. But he is the standard. He's the healer of our physical bodies. Matthew 8 and 17, New Testament scripture, explains the reason Jesus was casting out the spirits, this casting out spirits of demon-possessed people and healing all who were sick. And this is what the account says. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Present tense. But 1 Peter 2:24 takes it into the past tense and says this. It is a prophetic word spoken here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Past tense. What must we do? What must we do if we are afflicted by sickness or disease? We must look to the Lord first. We must repent of anything if there's anything in our hearts. We need to address it. Cry out for his mercy, and then go to our leaders and ask them to pray for us. This is consistent with James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, which reads, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Remember, we're talking about the word of God being true. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Clean slate. Healed body. So that you and I can move forward in the things that God has called us to. It says the effective, fervent prayer or effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Which brings me to point 7. God being our Savior. Yeah. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is right after the discussion with Nicodemus. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, there it is. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The promise of God. Eternal life. All we need to do is look to the one whom he sent. Remember I read earlier, you know, he was the one that was sent. Here, the Apostle John is quoting Numbers chapter 21. What many people don't understand is the necessity in God's eyes for a blood sacrifice. Now, the strange thing is, you know, the pagan world understands this. They have blood sacrifices, you know, in their pagan practices. But why do we in the church not understand this or not embrace it or believe the lies that we're hearing these days about, you know, there are other ways to God? Exodus 30 and verse 10 says that we, under the Hebraic law, a perfect lamb must be brought before the high priest for the sacrifice and forgiveness of sins for the people. Did this once a year. But when Jesus did it, he did it once for all people and for all time. Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin, as foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, lived a sinless life, and died a horrible death on the cross for you and me. He did this for all the sins of the world. But it doesn't end there. He was raised 3 days later, witnessed by no less than 500 people on one occasion that it was true. And now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Back to the Old Testament. We find from the young prophet Samuel to Isaiah to Jeremiah and Daniel an understanding of necessity for a structured form of training in discipleship, one that prepares a person for their future. And you thought we just kind of dreamed this up. Yeah? Pastor Brandon has talked about this. The Hebrews would take their children from age 3 and begin to train them, would begin to teach them in the things that they should know, the things of the Word of God. Healer, provider, one who prophetically speaks promises into your life. And on and on. As a young child, Samuel was given into the care of Eli for this very purpose. You know, his mother cried out to the Lord, "Barren, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you." When he was weaned, she fulfilled her promise to the Lord, brought him to Eli, and Eli, you know, recognizes, after 3 times, mind you, he recognizes, hey, God is speaking to you. Next time he says something, say, "Speak, Lord, here am I." We see the evidence of the Lord coming to this prophet at an early age and speaking direction, correction, and encouragement. Now, a lot of times people want to throw out that correction one, but we see the evidence of this when he spoke that word over Eli and his sons. That's a harsh word. And this young man had to bring it forth in obedience to the Lord. If God is a God of his word, and I think we've already established that, then why do we doubt him? Why, when we hear his word, are we slow to obey at times? If he is our Savior, deliverer, provider, our protector, and we deny his lordship over our lives by going against the words that he speaks over us, then why would we be any different than the children of Israel who suffered consequences for that action? This is exactly what happened to Eli and his sons. They ignored God's word. And they paid a heavy price. Many Christians will acknowledge that we are no longer under the law. And I would agree with that. But these same Christians are slow, often slow to respond to the fact that we're under the giver of the law. Believers in Christ are under the blood of Jesus and under the law of grace. But that doesn't afford us, you know, the right to go about willfully sinning without any consequence. We can credit this false teaching to the master of deception. He has convinced many a man that for a time God and Jesus existed, and in fact God was concerned about his creation. But from that understanding, over time, he's convinced many of the lie that God doesn't exist. And if God is no longer, then you and I don't have to worry about consequences. There is no, if there's no sin, then there's no need for sacrifice. So, did Christ die in vain? Is it any wonder why so many men and women do what is ever in their hearts without fear of God's wrath? That is what we see around us so much today. I found this a couple of weeks ago. A couple days ago, I found this quote. It reads, "Albert Einstein, who is often falsely characterized as having been an atheist, once said of non-believers, 'The fanatical atheists are like slaves who are still feeling the weight of their chains, which they have thrown off after hard struggle. They are creatures who in their grudge against traditional religion as the opium of the masses cannot hear the music of the spheres.'" Wow. But there's more. This type of thinking has crept into the church. It's not just the atheist outside the church, but now it's come into the church. It takes many forms. Among them is the proposition that we no longer need to go through Jesus to receive forgiveness for our sins. In fact, they avoid addressing sin at all. Let's get them saved first. Then we'll address sin. And as Pastor Mark said last week, why are we addressing sin after the fact? What are we saving them from then? You know, this is ludicrous. What are we saving them from? God have mercy on them. Early on in this teaching, I established that God is true to his word. He is not a man that he should lie. So why are so many preaching a gospel of change? Did God really change? When did he change? Is what he, in what he says, in what he did, or what ways did he change? How did he change? When did he change? By what authority do we base these changes upon? Is it written in his word that he changed? Not what I read. If he has changed, then is he turning a deaf ear to sin? Does this mean that we no longer have consequences for our actions? You would think so based on the teaching coming from a lot of pulpits in America. Do you see their reasoning? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It says over and over again, I am the Lord. I do not change. This is false teaching, and it needs to be addressed. This is where you and I come in. We're being taught the truth. We have a responsibility in that. Yeah. We want to go out. We want to speak the words of truth. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? The Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us. This is my next point. God is our teacher. Oh, he uses servants who have been taught by him to teach us. It's multiplicity. When I read the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord reveals the mysteries of God as one who is consistent. Consistent. He is loving and kind, but he is also just and fair. Remember, I said he was a judge. I thank him for especially being patient with me in that judgment. I thank God for his long-suffering nature. I need that. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us. The teacher reminds us of Hebrews 13 and 8. It says, "In Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love this one in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It said, and Jesus is the radiance, or rather, he is the radiance. I inserted the word Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We're talking about God's nature here. Healer, provider, truth, the one that is the truth. He's the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. If Jesus and therefore God are the same in nature yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then why is it that we think he's changed? This sounds to me like the gospel of man, wherein I make up God in the image that I desire him to be. Isn't that what the Greek pantheons did? They had lots of gods. Are we in the church today creating gods after our image? Heaven forbid. Before I close, I want to address something significant that we must all face in our Christian life, and that is of surrender. When, or rather, whether we are a Jacob, a Joseph, an Isaiah, a Daniel, or whoever God's called you or I to be, it takes surrender on our part. This is paramount. Surrendering our wills is paramount to walking into our futures with any degree of success. In my recent study of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, I struggled with these words that God told Isaiah to speak to the people. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Ouch. God, why would you want me to say something like that? Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they're going to see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they're going to repent and be healed. What God was saying was, these people have hardened their hearts. They're not listening to me. They have not listened to me for so long that I'm going to back off and I'm going to let them receive the consequences for their hardness. This struck me. This is exactly where we're living today. We live in a day when men and women have allowed the lies of Satan to be like this, to cover their hearts with fat. That's the Hebrew definition of rendering. Remember when we were kids? Maybe some of you don't remember this, but way back when I was a kid, we rendered lard. You know, it's to cover their hearts with fat, to render them callous so as to not heed the words of the prophet. I mean, we've got a prophet, more than one prophet in our midst. We've got a prophet that often speaks the word of God. We heard it this morning. How are we going to respond to that? This callousness we experienced. You went to the meeting last week and you experienced that callousness. Dean, and you went there. Brother Brandon went there. You experienced the callousness of those people. So how are we to respond to that? People around us in social circles, right and left. Well, that's a blank page. How are we to respond to this? My encouragement to you is this. God did not plant the word of truth in your hearts for you to sit on it. He's equipping you and me to take that word to the people out there that need to hear it. even those who are so calloused that they have turned a deaf ear. Why? Because you don't know. You and I don't know whether God's going to put that word in them and bring it back to them. And in fact, we should be praying that very prayer, that God would take that word, stir it up in their heart, bring it back to them in dreams and visions, and remind them of how much He loves them. That's our part. So I want to encourage you in that today. Don't give up. Stay focused on the word. Stay in prayer. Don't believe the lies that He brings us. And He's doing it every week. He did it to me this week. Oh, God's being quiet. He's not going to speak to you. He did this morning. Anyway, that's my message to you today.